Our scripture reading this evening comes from Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. 23 verses 1 through 9. Please rise as we read God's holy word in honor of the God who reveals himself to us now. Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you are strangers in the land of Egypt. How biased are we, really? How quick to receive a report or to transmit that report? How discerning are we when we hear certain things, and how carefully do we examine them before we accept them and even pass them on? Or are we, at some times at least, when we see the person leaning in with a furtive glance and looking around to make sure there's no one else to hear us, with a little smile on his face and begins to share some morsel with us that is degrading to another, that is embarrassing, that is exposing a character flaw in another? How special do we feel? How ready are we to receive such gossip? Or are we, as we have sung about from Psalm 101, those who quickly cut off any such gossip, any such reports, those who say, I don't want to hear these sort of slanderous things. I don't desire it. I don't want it. Keep it to yourself, or bring it to the Lord. How careful are we when we hear reports from our media to examine them, to forbear judgment until all the facts have come in? Or how quick are we to jump onto one bandwagon or the other? Or how quick are we to decide that we know what really happened here and begin to spread our views to others? As a parent, I've dealt with this as well. When I hear an argument arising or someone begins to cry, knowing the character of my girls, I often jump in with a certain established view in mind. This is what happened. And I do not ask questions to determine what did happen, but act more as a prosecutor, already determined that I understand what has happened and not taking a moment to consider the facts, to delve into the details, to give an opportunity for truth to come out. How biased are we? How eager to hear or to transmit gossip? How careful to judge reports that we hear? The passage before us warns us to be very careful in such matters. Warns us to bear with the truth, especially to seek out and to demand the truth, to always judge in ways that are right. The reality and the truth is that which should guide us, and not some sort of sentimentality or jumping to conclusions or carnal motives. Because the Lord is just, and that is the basis for everything that is said here. The character of God is just. He is not one who judges with a slant, who judges with an unjust bias, He is always just and always judges what is right. But at the very same time, he is demonstrated to be, in this passage as well, someone who is loving, just always in his judgment, but also generous in his love. For how he treats his neighbors, how we are to treat our neighbor, helping those who are even our enemies, and being merciful and gracious and kind to those who hate us. And so on the one hand, we have the character of God here displayed as one who loves justice and does always what is right, is never biased, is never one who perverts justice. On the other hand, we have a God who is loving and generous in his kindness towards all. This is a character of our God, and therefore he calls for us to have like character. And that is the theme of the passage before us. Justice and love to all. Exactly as they fit together in God's character, they are to fit together in our character. In order to flesh out, therefore, this theme, let us divide the passage into four sections. The first is verses 1 through 3, bearing false witness, verses 1 through 3. And then verses 4 through 5, loving your enemy. Then verses 6 through 8, judging men perversely. And finally, verse 9, oppressing a stranger. And these divisions, then, we'll consider the passage before us. We begin, then, with circulating a false report. There in verse 1, we read these words. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. The clear command here is that we are not to convey a false report to others. What is presupposed here then is that we need to be careful and we have responsibility to determine if what comes our way is a true report that we can in good conscience then pass on to others. It is not enough for us simply to say, this is what I heard and I'm passing it on. Make of it what you will. Rather, we are called to be careful to determine who is the source. What is the validity of this report? And even if it is a true and right report, what is my heart like? Why do I want to transmit this report? Is there some carnal desire? Some gladness at slandering another or something like that in my motivation? We are to be very careful in receiving a report that we transmit only that which is true and from a true motive and a right heart. Otherwise, we are not to transmit or circulate any reports that may be false. Think of this with regard to our media. It is a word that our media ought to hear. Do you recall not so long ago there was an election? And at one point they were announcing one person to be the winner, then they switched and said, no, we made a mistake, this other person, and then they switched back. They were reporting so eager to be the first ones, so eager to be the top reporting system, that they would report false reports. That is something God abhors, God condemns. God is a God of truth. He never speaks lies. He never speaks deceit. He always speaks what is right and true. It is Satan who speaks lies. It is Satan who is a deceiver. We have responsibility, therefore, in our words to have integrity, to speak what is true and right and from a true and right heart. But not only our media, certainly this is something that we need to take to heart personally. What if we received a report about someone or some institution that we don't like? We don't desire them to be upheld. We don't enjoy them. We have something against them, or they've done something against us. And we hear a report that is negative about them. Are we eager to seize upon it and to say, oh, I knew this was going to happen. In fact, this is God's judgment or whatever, and to transmit that gladly to others? Do you remember how Noah's sons dealt with him? When he was drunk and passed out and naked, one of the sons was eager to go about and report it. The other two were careful to walk backward and cover the shame of their father, even though it was shameful. they realized and they understood it would be shameful to report it with gladness too. We are to be those who do not gladly spread gossip or false reports especially. We are also told in the scriptures that someone as great as King David was undiscerning in this matter as well. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 16, when King David was being forced out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, and came to him this servant of Mephibosheth named Ziba. Mephibosheth was a son of Saul that David had brought the lame man to his table and blessed there, showing favor to Jonathan. Mephibosheth had every reason to be grateful towards David. But Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, came and lied to David and said, "Oh, now Mephibosheth is staying behind, and he is saying, now I will be returned to the throne of King Saul." A very implausible report. Not only because of how David treated Mephibosheth and how Mephibosheth was so grateful to him, but also because Absalom was coming to take the throne. Absalom, the strong, vital man. How would Mephibosheth ever really believe that he, the lame man, could steal the throne away from Absalom and all the momentum he had? But David, because he was blinded by his grief and his betrayal of his own son, imputed that upon the son of Saul, and therefore believed the report. We must be careful, you see, discerningly and with judgment and wisdom and care to hear and to determine the validity of all reports that are given to us. We must be people of truth, because so is God. And it doesn't matter, in fact, if the entire world believes something or reports something. We must always stand with the truth. Notice what verse 2 says. "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." There is a great draw in peer pressure. There is a great draw in the majority's voice, isn't there? And this is how Douglas Stewart put it. "The temptation warned against here is that of being swayed in an action that would be wrong by the fear of looking foolish, incorrect, odd, or dishonest, because of taking a position different from that taken by everyone, or virtually everyone else. God has created human beings to be socially integrative, and to try to cooperate with one another. As a result, it can be extremely difficult to take a stance in a difficult and emotionally charged situation or legal case against a majority, possibly including many of one's friends or even family, in favor of a person or cause that has no other advocates." And that's true, isn't it? You've experienced that, haven't you? You've been in a group, and all the group is agreeing hardly on some matter, some subject. Even perhaps those who claim to be Christians. They're saying, "What do we really care about this homosexuality? Well, it doesn't affect us." And everyone agrees heartily. And how you feel that reluctance to speak up boldly. Or people are speaking in mocking terms of the leadership. You know, it's not right. You've just heard from the Word perhaps about that. And yet how reluctant to speak up as well. And to be considered an outsider, an outcast, a fool. It's very tempting when peer pressure is applied for us to fit in, to be quiet. As a Japanese proverb goes, the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. And we know that. And so it's easy for us to be quiet and not bold in speaking against a majority. But in fact, that is essentially the Christian life, isn't it? We are to stand against the world. We are not to be dead fish carried about by the currents. We are to be those who swim with purpose and direction, even against the current of the world. We're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're to stand firm for the truth, whoever stands against us. That is part of the essence of being a Christian, in fact. And we are to do so even when it comes to a case of the court and of the law. The words here are witness, dispute, justice, at least implying that this is valid especially for a court case. And our court system understands this. If you've ever been called up for jury duty, one of the questions that is ordinarily asked of you is this: what have you heard? What are the reports that you've received? What is the majority voice saying to you? And will that influence your decision? Or will you lay that aside and look at the truth, at the facts of the case as presented to you? As Christians, that is our responsibility. If you've ever seen that movie, 12 Angry Men, you will recognize that one juror can make a great difference if he is speaking persuasively, tenaciously for the truth. And that is who we are to be. We are to be those who stand up for what is right, no matter who stands against us. To do what is just, no matter what anyone else says. We judge a case by the truth and the reality, for we are like God. We are those who value the truth and delight in the truth and speak the truth and speak for the truth. And we eschew everyone who, as Satan, deals in lies. That is to be our character. And here is a strange application, or surprising one at least, it would seem, in verse 3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Is that striking? Is that rather shocking? We might have expected you shall not show partiality to a rich man in his dispute, but here it speaks of the poor man. Why? Well, it's understandable, isn't it? We have a natural sympathy for those who are impoverished. We can identify with those in need. We feel often the weight of those who are powerful and rich, and the very real possibility that they will abuse and oppress the poor. And so we have this sympathy and draw towards those who are poor and needy. But is that sympathy then something that becomes perverted into a bias whereby we do not deal truthfully and justly? It is one thing to be sympathetic. It is another thing to show partiality. It is one thing to feel sympathy and empathy for someone in need. It is another thing to then so feel that to a sentimental level that we skew the judgment in their favor. No, we are to be those who think about all court cases, even the poor, with regard to truth. Let us be quite frank on this point. There are many poor people in hell, and there are rich people and powerful people in heaven, because God does not judge with partiality. The criteria for being right with God and at peace with God is not whether you are poor or needy in physical terms, but whether you have Christ as your God and are humble and poor in spirit. God does not judge with partiality, and neither should we. This is a message that the Pope needs to hear. When he went before the Congress and spoke so often of income inequality, of poverty, and all these other matters, he was so consumed with those things that he forgot to mention the gospel, to mention Christ Jesus and salvation from sins and the care of men's souls, demonstrating that he's not a spiritual man, but a carnal man. The Lord says there are much more important matters than simply one's impoverishment physically or wealth physically. There's a matter of truth and right judgment, and we are to be those who stand for truth. That brings us to our second point, loving your enemy, verses 4 through 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Here we are told quite clearly that we must be actively loving even our enemy, even those who hate us, doing good to those who despise us. If you were to see your enemy's animal going astray, you might say to yourself, not my responsibility. Surely, no one can condemn me for doing nothing. It's his animal, it's his responsibility. He should see to it. But God can. God can condemn us for not being active in doing good. Our righteousness is not a passive keeping or refraining from some great sin. Our righteousness is to be an active love of God and of neighbor, including enemies. So, for example, you see your enemy's pet wandering about. And you see the tag on it, you know where it is to be returned to. And you say to yourself, well, if they were kind to me, if they did anything nice to me and didn't do these mean things and spiteful things to me, I might help them. And when the dog is lying, for example, dead on the side of the road, do you not feel any remorse for it? Any responsibility? Should we not be active in helping our enemy? And particularly with regard, in this case, to their lost animals. The same is true with a donkey that is lying under its burden. The donkey, perhaps it seems, is lying down. It cannot stand up because of the burden it is under. And you see this donkey of your enemy, this animal of your enemy, and you do nothing to help. No, he says, don't think that way. Don't refrain from helping him. You shall surely help him. You shall surely relieve the donkey of that burden so it's able to stand up and bring it back to its owner. You shall surely love those even who hate you. Contrary to the New Testament Pharisees, the New Testament hypocrites' denial of the principle of love your enemy, it is here clearly displayed in the Old Testament. You are far from hating and despising and spitefully treating your enemy. You are to return that sort of behavior with love, with kindness. After all, is that not the character of our God? He makes the sun shine on the just and unjust alike. He is a God who sends rain upon the just and unjust alike. He is a God who demonstrates general benevolence and kindness even to his worst enemies. And so we are to be the same. Shame on us if we do nothing because it's our enemy when we see him in need. This brings us to our third point, judging men perversely. There in verses 6 through 8. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Now you might say, haven't we already covered this ground? Perverting justice, speaking lies, or circulating false reports and so forth. But whereas verses 1 through 3 particularly dealt with all of Israel, and particularly with witnesses and those called into the court, for example, or those transmitting such reports, these verses deal especially with the judges, those who are making judgments and rendering judgments, those who have the authority to kill the innocent, to effect the death penalty, those who might be bribed so that their judgment might be skewed. And so here we are speaking especially of those who are judges in matters of dispute. Here then in verse 6, they are told especially not to pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Whereas we as common citizens might especially be drawn to and feel sympathy for one who is poor, the judge is particularly prone then to pervert justice against the poor because he has something that he could gain from it. The applause of great men, and perhaps as a judge himself in a position of authority and respect and leadership, he identifies more with those who are like him than with the poor. And so he is especially called not to pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute, not to be biased and judge in such a way that he is exalted and the poor is oppressed or abused. In fact, he could judge in such a false way as to lead to the death of the innocent or the righteous. We saw this morning, didn't we? That's what Pilate did. That's exactly what Pilate did. He rendered a judgment so perverse and so contrary to justice that it led to the death of the truly righteous and innocent man, Jesus Christ. Here is a man who listened to the raucous, riotous arguments of his underlings, of the Jews that he oppressed, and he felt in fear for his own position of authority and his own ease that he had to acquiesce to their demands. And so a man was crucified that he knew to be innocent because he refused to keep himself far from a false matter. In fact, that's exactly what his wife said to him. Her dream said, "Do not come anywhere near this just man. Don't handle at all." That's exactly the word of God here, isn't it? But he did not listen, and therefore he crucified the Lord of glory. He gave that judgment against him. And the Lord tells such a one to tremble, for God will not justify the wicked. Now, we might be concerned about that. Isn't that exactly the gospel we believe? We're sinners, and God justifies us. But he doesn't justify the wicked. He justifies those who were once wicked. He justifies those who were sinners, but now have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore, exactly in proper judgment, he says, "You are now righteous," because we are truly in the clothing of Christ's righteousness, in a changed heart, we are righteous. No, he never justifies the wicked. He changes the wicked into those who are righteous, and then justifies them, and then declares them just. But he never, never justifies the wicked. And he never takes a bribe in order to pervert justice. Think of what Deuteronomy 10:17 says about the Lord. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, we read this about our God. "For the Lord our God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." And this is good news for us, brethren. We are told that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. No bribe can. No power of man, no influence of man. When once God has declared what is just and right, when once he has said you are no longer condemned for you are in Christ, then nothing, no bribe, no perversion of justice, no influence of man, nothing can sway him from that glorious judgment on your behalf. Oh, we should rejoice in the fact that God is a righteous judge and will by no means justify the wicked. And not take a bribe in any way to hinder or pervert what is right and just. How quickly a bribe can do that to a man who is normally blind, who is normally quite equitable and just in his judgments and righteous in his doings, and yet here comes a bribe that can really entice or tempt him. How powerfully it can skew his character and undermine his righteousness. We are to be careful about bribes. We are to be careful about taking anything that might possibly influence our love of the truth. Well, this brings us to our final point, oppressing strangers, there in verse 9. "Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." They should not oppress a stranger because they know what it's like. They've experienced it. But as we said previously, this can go one of two ways. On the one hand, you can say, "Yes, I know what it means to be a stranger. I know the experience. I know the alienation. I know the difficulty. I know the pain. And therefore, I sympathize greatly and reach out in kindness far from oppressing." On the other hand, you can say to yourself something like this: "Yes, I've experienced these things and it made me better. It made me tougher. And they should do it too. And in fact, I'll help them in building their character. I'll be a sanctifying influence and let them waste away in their loneliness and in their affliction." No, you see, we are to be those who identify and know the experience of those who are suffering so that we reach out and care to them. When I studied in Germany for a time, I arrived after many, many miles of travel and many different forms of transportation, and I arrived in the train station at one point with all of my bags, simply exhausted. And I put the bags down and laid on them and said, I'm going to sleep here. I didn't know where to go at that point. I didn't know who to reach out to. I was simply exhausted, wearied from travel. I was feeling lonely and isolated. I'm just going to sleep here in the train station. We should know what it feels like to be those who in this world feel just like that. We don't belong here. We're different. We're strangers. We're wanderers. We're pilgrims. And so we should know especially what it is like for those who are in this nation, strangers and aliens, and reach out to them and not oppress them, have sympathy for them. In fact, that's the very reason Christ came, wasn't it? So that he could experience our sufferings. So that he could be a sympathetic high priest for us. So that he could say to us, I know what that feels like. I've experienced it. And I'm not going to tell you it will make you a tougher person. I'm going to say to you that I know what it feels like, and I empathize, and I have sympathy for you. I am the high priest who experienced all the difficulties, all the pains, all the miseries you did to the nth degree. And I am the one who feels your sorrow and comforts you. That's what Christ did. He knew the heart of the one afflicted in the sin-cursed world. And so he is able to sympathize with us as our high priest. That's how we are to be as well. We know the sufferings. And with the comfort we ourselves have received, we ought therefore to comfort others in their afflictions. This is the character of our God. You see, when we come through these commands and these laws of God, we're not looking simply at a character that should be formed in us. That is true and that is right. But we're looking at the character of God that should be formed in us. We're looking at who God is. Therefore, on the one hand, God is just. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't simply look upon a person and say, you're poor, therefore I'm going to render a decision for you. No, he renders justice. Always justice. Always what's right. Always what's true. And yet, on the other hand, he is also a God of love and compassion. He reaches out to the stranger. He helps the one in need. He does not turn a blind eye to his enemy, the one who hates him, but shows a general and liberal love to all in that sense. And that is how we are to be as well. We are to be those who do what is just, but also those who love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray.